No one who has been a barrister ever forgets their first murder trial. Mine was at the Old Bailey in 1987 and somewhat improbably involved a man called Nigel. Nigel Hall had tortured, starved and battered his four-year-old stepdaughter Kimberly to death. The evidence was overwhelming and the inevitable life sentence was passed. A public inquiry into the failures of social services followed. The press, of course, gave him the monster treatment. I spent a good deal of time with him. You know the most chilling thing of all about him? His ordinariness. This was a rather inadequate bloke from the Ferrier estate in Greenwich, but he had done something of quite extraordinary wickedness. What makes a person murder a member of their family? How does a human being descend into the madness of evil like that? What explains the ability of good and evil to play out in any of our lives? How do you account for that profound, shocking ambiguity of the human predicament? Well, I've asked myself that question almost every day of a 45-year career in the law. These early Genesis accounts of primeval history are written to make us think, to want to investigate. They pose hard questions. Why are human beings, us, the way we are? What can, in an instant, take any of us into profound evil? Well, the answer in a word is there in verse 7. Sin. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Sin's not simply an action, it's a force, it's a power. Did you know that that's the first mention of the word sin in the Bible? Here is the fall of Genesis 3, where we were last Sunday, spilling over into the very beginnings of human history. And it has never left us or gone away. Open a paper, turn on the TV, come and sit in my court any day, look into the murky corners of your own heart. If you doubt that, there's something profoundly destructive embedded in human life, which issues in death. And it can't be rationalized or talked out. It can't be excused or explained away. It'll not be fixed by optimism or education. It's deep and dirty, ugly and destructive, a bit like murder. Sin wrecks relationships from the very beginning. It infects the human condition. It's worse than any pandemic. I remember even as a little boy in Sunday school being unsettled by the Cain and Abel story. God's seeming unfairness and Cain's stunning overreaction haunted me even then. I couldn't bear the thought that the first baby born on earth was a killer and his brother was the world's first victim. We're meant to be shocked by this story. It's full of firsts. The first birth, the first family, the first sacrifice, the first martyr, the first crime, the first court trial, the first mention of sin, the first mention of blood, the first occasion of false religion, the first sibling rivalry, the first act of worship, the first act of vengeance. The beginnings of two great lines in humanity. In Genesis 3:15 terms, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the unspoken question down the millennia to us, who are you? A Cain or an Abel? Whose way are you on? There's no neutral ground. So, yes, this story is sad and poignant. It's shocking and unsettling. The first murder happens in the context of family, and too many still do, but also in the context of worship, and that shakes you rigid. Well, the story begins promisingly enough. Life, sex, East of Eden goes on. Verse 1. The first child is born to a delighted Eve, another little Adam, no doubt born with those predicted labor pains of chapter 3, verse 16, but wonderfully worthwhile. And there's a bit of a wordplay here, which we might render as her gain was Cain. I bet Eve wondered if this baby boy might just be the child of promise, of possibility, the predicted rescuer of chapter 3, verse 15, the offspring who would crush Satan's head. Tragically, it wouldn't be too long before she realized she hadn't given birth to Christ, but to a murderer. Abel follows, verse 2, and the text hints at the ordinariness of these two boys as they mature. Both have the same genes and upbringing. Both work honorably. Abel's a shepherd, Cain's a farmer. Both, so to speak, go to church. Both believe in God and hopefully learn something worthwhile of the need to trust Him from their parents. Both want God's approval. Like us, they're incurably religious. So, verse 3, in the course of time, and we're not told exactly when, both turn to worship. Cain, as might be expected, brings produce from his fields. Abel, verse 4, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And then, end of verse 4, the shocker, which we can't avoid. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. One accepted, the other instantly rejected. And instinctively we recoil at the apparent unfairness. We shake our fists and we demand to know what that's about. Why has God taken sides? And the text doesn't spell it out here, but it means to set us thinking. The scholars have spilt a lot of ink, wondering if the issue was that Abel's blood-based offering of lambs was inherently more worthy and pleasing to God than Cain's bloodless, crop-based one from the fields. That seems unlikely. The text itself virtually excludes that possibility. The Hebrew word minha, offering, used in verses 3, 4, and 5, is the word later used in Leviticus and elsewhere to cover the grain offerings in which God so plainly delighted. No text in the New Testament faults Cain for a bloodless sacrifice. Others argue that the clues in verse 4, fat portions of the firstborn, signal, well, a commitment, a passion on Abel's part that is lacking in Cain's. That seems more persuasive. There's surely an extravagance signaled here in the text we're meant to get. Abel brings the best of the best. That's what God deserves, nothing less. How we live always reveals who we trust. In bringing the firstborn of his flock, Abel recognizes God really is the author and owner of life, worthy of the very best, and his offering conforms to that theology. Other interpreters remind us of those verses I didn't know as a little boy. Like Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Or Malachi 1:2, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Outrageous statements of God's sovereignty. The very first thing we learn from all these early chapters of Genesis is that God is God. He refuses to be controlled by us, or put in our boxes, or reduced to our ideas of how we think he should act. Like C.S. Lewis's Aslan, he is not a tame lion. So of myself, I don't know why he did not accept Cain's offering. Just like I don't know why he allows good Christian people to die of cancer or COVID or crime. How often we're afraid to trust a God we cannot anticipate. Cain, I suspect, wanted a God in a box, all properly labeled for use as necessary. Genesis 3:15, one measly promise for the salvation of the world. Why, that didn't seem much of a hope to base your life and future on. Well, let the New Testament be our safest expositor. Hebrews 11:4 explains it. It's a matter of the heart. About whether you believe God or not, By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Here's Cain's first problem. I've called it religion without reality. It wasn't about the offerings at all. The text itself makes clear in each case that God looked first and always at the person, the heart. You see that? The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. It wasn't about outward form. It was a matter of inner motivation. It wasn't a question of external action, but of internal attitude. God's always more concerned with what's going on in our hearts than with what is being brought to the altar. The person before the gift. And these men here illustrate what has been true in all human history. There are only two ways you can approach God. None of us has rights over him. You can approach him, offering what you've achieved, quietly reassuring him you're a decent person with much to commend you, or you can approach him realizing that you deserve death and trusting him alone for grace and mercy. All God wants any of us to do is to trust him, to believe him. Without faith, says Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. He's only interested in authentic heart devotion, and Cain's heart was somehow not in it. Some of us know that feeling, I suspect. Cain is the world's first illustration of religion without reality, of a human being wanting God only on his own terms. Abel believed God for his future and tops the bill of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Cain had a second problem. I've called it reaction without repentance. Verse 5, he is literally burned up with anger and becomes depressed. His face is downcast. He's angry with God. He thinks he can call the shots and God should dance to his tune. How do you choose to live in a world that doesn't always work the way you think it should? How do you cope when it works out for your kid brother, but not you? When you feel you've done everything right and think to yourself, God owes me. Well, anger's the first reaction. Elder brother syndrome. Here's where it began. Cains are always grumpy, resentful, always comparing, always insecure. And then the Lord asks the first of a series of questions in the passage. Not to get information. God doesn't need that about us. He knows us profoundly. But to provoke heart searching. To trigger repentance. When God asks you a question, he's not trying to understand your heart. He understands it already. He's trying to get you to understand your heart. Why are you angry, verse 6, so down in the mouth? Your foul mood should tell you something about yourself. And verse 7 is a call by a God of immense patience and tenderness, a God always reaching out to human beings, a call to repentance. Do right. Deal with your sin. Come back with an offering just trusting me, and of course there will be acceptance. There's another word play in acceptance. It means literally a lifting up of your face. A faith lift will lead to a corresponding face lift. The alternative? The anger of your sin will eat you alive and destroy your life. If it's not dealt with, it'll take you out. You start by doing sin, but then sin does you. There's no telling where it may drag any of us. None of us lives in a spiritually neutral environment. Well, we know the outcome here. Verse 8, the world's first murder. The very place where this religious man, Cain, collected his offerings, do you see this? The field, verse 8, is the place he murdered his brother. It's horribly premeditated. And the Apostle John in 1 John 3:12 tells us bluntly that at that point, Cain belonged to the evil one. You see, you can be religious, but at the same time, tragically godless. Here's reaction without repentance. It's the tragedy of Cain. The final theme I've called rebellion without rescue, verses 9 to 16. It's the human predicament prefigured. Two truths stand out here about God. First, his justice, and second, his grace. And of course, there are more questions. Verse 9, where is your brother? What have you done? And there are the compounding lies, I don't know. And the surly, cynical indifference, am I my brother's keeper? Am I bothered? Cain is worse than Adam here. He's a murderer and a liar. We're not meant to miss that. As if our sin can ever be hidden from God. Abel's blood cries out from the ground for justice, verse 10. And God, as the just judge, punishes Cain's sin. He has to. God can never shrug any sin off. Adam was banished. Verse 11, Cain is cursed. Verse 16, he's sent out of the Lord's presence into the land of Nod. I trust that you're not there already in this talk. It's to be a life of wandering, of not feeling quite at home, of inner and outer restlessness, insecurity, aloneness, and deeply unfulfilling work, even redundancy, verse 12. As R.D. Lang diagnosed it, we are born into a world where alienation awaits us. Augustine, I think, put it even better. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Humanity without God loses its way. Nothing else, no one else fills the hole. Cain was the first. And it's a crushing judgment, as he complains in verses 13 and 14. Someone yelled at me in court last week after I passed a sentence, "That's not justice." That's exactly how Cain reacted to God. The staggering thing here is that this murderer lives. And not just that, he's protected by God. Here is the God of grace. He's marked in some way we're not told. He's brought under the protection of the very beginnings of the justice system. He's an outlaw, yes, but with immunity. So there'll be no vigilante responses, no blood feuds, no summary justice here. Even hardened sinners receive mercy. Here yet again is a God who is merciful beyond my wildest expectations, even beyond my capacity to define mercy, who just keeps taking the initiative to rescue rebels. We haven't got time to look at it now, but read the rest of the chapter. It's staggering. Some of the greatest inventions of human culture are traceable to the line of Cain, this prototype of the unspiritual person, this rebel. Culture springs from a soul that is wandering away from God. That's the witness of chapter 4. Verse 17, cities and architecture. Agriculture, verse 20. Music, verse 21. Technology, verse 22. But remember, there's no salvation in culture. That's a mistake we human beings so often make today. The Bible never allows us to fall for that deceit. No, the sheer joy and creativity of these things is always there to point us to a God who looks only for faith, for people who love and trust him, Religion without reality, reaction without repentance, rebellion without rescue. What's the key to all this as we close? In the Bible, Abel's is not the only bloodshed in anger. Murder stalks the pages of the Bible. Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How so? Abel's blood cried out condemnation. The penalty for sin must be paid. Jesus' blood cries out rescue. It has been paid in full because it secures lasting forgiveness, because it was shed for you and me, because it cures the hereditary disease that triggers every sin we've ever committed and sets us free. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Abel's blood exposed Cain in his sheer wretchedness. Jesus' blood covers our wretchedness and takes away all our sin forever. And when you're persuaded that the only sacrifice that now matters to God is the sacrifice of Jesus, you'll be standing strong in the line of Abel. You'll be a person of faith with a smile on your face. Is that where you want to be? Are you a Cain or an Abel? From this point on, in the flow of history, there are two humanities. One says there is no God, or makes gods in its own imagination, or tries to come to the true God on its own terms. The other humanity comes to the true God in his way, and there's no neutral ground. Since this story, everyone in the world stands either in the place of Cain or Abel. And the world needs a lot of Abels. The Cains are still out there as movers and shakers, yes, in impressive culture, but also in lying and killing, in being restless and unhappy. Christians are called, as the chapter ends, verse 26, to call on the name of the Lord, to step out of Cain's line, to reverse it, to live in faith and love. May the Lord, in his extraordinary generosity and mercy, make it so for every one of us. Let me pray as we end. Lord, thank you that this sad story of the blood of Abel lifts our eyes to the blood of Jesus, crying out that there can be no condemnation for those who come to him. Make his blood our confidence and security, our joy and our boast, that we may bring glory to your name. Amen.